Call your attention to the sixth chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6. The therefore has reference to verse 12 through 14 of the fifth chapter, wherein the apostle says, for the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one should teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of meat and milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are to full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We mentioned that this is the second charge of infantility that the apostle has given in the Bible towards some Christians. The first being in 1 Corinthians when he charges them with infantility, being babes because of their behavior, the way they were acting. He charges them with infantility here because of their dullness of hearing, their inability to comprehend spiritual truth, which they really ought to be teaching by now. And he says the reason for this lack of growth is because of their failure to exercise their spiritual senses. Senses which all believers, true believers, have by nature of their spiritual birth. Just like we have natural senses by nature of our natural birth, we have spiritual senses by nature of our spiritual birth, if we do have spiritual birth. Of course, if you're not born from above, you've got no spiritual senses. You're utterly senseless as far as spiritual things concerned. You don't have no ears. You don't have dull ears. You've got no ears at all. But these are presumed to have ears and to have at one time heard and at one time seen. But because of their failure to exercise these spiritual senses, lapsed back into babyhood. Now, we take up these first three verses in chapter 6, which sets before us some puzzling statements. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Now, that phrase translated principles of the doctrine of Christ is identical, with the exception of the word Christ and the word God, is what we have in chapter 5, verse 12, where he talks the first principles of the oracles of God. What he has called the first principles of the oracles of God is called the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Principles of the doctrine of Christ. Leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Now, in introducing the message for today, I want to talk to you a little bit about this word doctrine, translated oracles in the 12th verse of chapter 5, translated doctrine in verse 1 of chapter 6, and usually elsewhere in the Bible. What is this word doctrine mean? It is not a friendly word to many people. That is not a beloved word. In fact, it is accused in many cases of causing division among Christians. Especially in these days, we are urged away from dwelling too much on it. It causes problems, generally. That's what we're told. And I think probably some of this is well-founded because people get their own pet doctrines and do not preach the whole counsel of God. However, the word doctrine simply means teaching, not a bad word at all. And that's teachings. Teachings. To indoctrinate is to teach. And if we're going to eliminate doctrine, we've got to keep our mouth shut. We can't teach anything. It is teachings. A doctrine is that which is taught. Doctrines, teaching. That which is held, and that which is professed. What's your doctrine? What have you been taught? What do you hold to? What do you profess? That's what you have been taught, or your teachings, or what you teach. Now, I want to set that word over against another word, the word creed, which is very closely akin to it, but there's a vital difference between the two. Among Southern Baptists for years, there had been a big fight over the matter of creed, creedalism, with the liberal wing among Southern Baptists strongly resisting any tendency toward creedalism. That is, defining a belief. And the big popular push today is to be non-creedal. We don't want to set down certain things that we believe or hold to. We just want to say, well, we believe the Bible, whatever that is. Of course, you have to be careful about defining what the Bible says. But creed means that which is believed. Well, you say, isn't that the same thing as doctrine? No, it isn't. Doctrine is what's taught and what's held and what's professed. Creed's what you believe. You can profess something and know something, be aware of it, be knowledgeable about it, and not believe it. You can profess it and hold it and not believe it. Your creed is what you believe. It is what is lived. It is that in which you trust. Someone says, what is your creed of life? And a man tells me what his creed of life is, he tells me what he lives, what he believes, what he trusts in. Now, it ought to be the same thing you taught or you teach, but many times it isn't. Now, I wanted to fix that in your mind, because there's nearly always a big gap between what's taught, what we teach. But when you come down to what you walk, I know what your creed is. That's what James was talking about. He says, yeah, I hear you fellas talking. I hear that. I hear all this faith. You told me this. Come on now. Show it to me. What James was asking for was the creed. He says, come on, you telling me your doctrines. Watch me. I'll show you my creed. Now, he used the word faith in both cases there. But what you believe and what you live, that's your creed. Now, coming back to this problem that's set before us here, there are two principal erroneous interpretations to the first two verses here. And I'll have to confess that I, at one time, kindly subscribed to one of them. And I said kindly because I never was very easy, very well founded in it. It wasn't easy with it. I discerned, Brother Denny, there was something wrong with it. But I confess, I subscribed to one of them. One of them was that these things that are mentioned, there are six things mentioned. There is the repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, that these are the foundational doctrines of Christ. These are Christian foundational doctrines. Well, the thing that bothered me about that, and there are people who believe that these are the basic foundational truths of Christianity. They are the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. There are people who teach that. John Calvin was one of them who tried to make it that. Just tell you that that Frenchman wasn't near infallible. The problem that bothers me about that is, where's the deity of Christ in there? Looks to me like that ought to be in there, doesn't it? It looks to me like substitutionary atonement ought to be in there somewhere. And there ought to be something said about divine election and the sovereignty of God and total depravity. I don't see any of that in there. And so, and I've just mentioned a few. There are numbers of basic foundational Christian doctrines not even mentioned here. It's kind of like that problem you find over there in the 15th chapter of Acts, where they told the Gentiles all they had to do was to abstain from things offered to idols and things strangled in blood and fornication. They'd be all right. And they could go on with their lying and stealing and killing and everything else, and there's no problem there. And there are people who think that the Gentiles just have four things that they ought not to do, and everything else all right for them to do. And that's not so either. But we got the same kind of problem here. Now, the second erroneous interpretation of this passage says, well, what this is Judaistic, old Judaistic beliefs, that they're going to abandon and go off and leave. That this is stuff that they brought from Judaism that they're going to have to leave behind and go on to Christianity now. Well, the only problem with that is that you don't abandon faith in God. And you don't abandon repentance from dead works. And the whole structure of the metaphor is violated, for when you get ready to build a superstructure on the foundation, you don't abandon the foundation. You build upon it. And so, that is another defective. Mr. Arthur Pink takes this view. He ain't infallible either. Now, you say, Brother Merrill, you think you're smarter than Arthur Pink or John Calvin? No, maybe I read somebody smarter than both of those fellows. I know somebody who is infallibly wise concerning the Scriptures, and it isn't me. But I know those two interpretations cannot stand up. I want to give you the right one this morning. As we already noted, these are not foundational Christian doctrine. This is not. Too many key teachings missing. In fact, these doctrines are not peculiarly Christian doctrines at all. By not peculiarly Christian doctrines, most religions, nearly all religions, teach a resurrection from the dead and a judgment of some kind, and they all teach belief in God of some kind. And baptism was practiced by the heathen before it was ever practiced by the Jews and practiced by the Christians. These are not Christian, peculiarly Christian doctrines at all. And the person who is taught only these doctrines, if you're not taught anything but these, you're not a Christian. And well, you know, I hold to these doctrines. I hold to the eternal judgment and resurrection of the dead and repentance from dead works and baptisms and laying on of hands. I hold all that doctrine. That don't mean anything. If that's all you hold to, you're not a Christian at all. But they are this. They are the cause and the support of Christian teachings. They are not in themselves exclusively Christian teachings, but every truth in Christianity rests upon these foundational teachings. They rest upon them. In fact, it is the truth of these teachings that gives rise to the true teachings of the doctrine of Christ the doctrine of Christ. One cannot be a Christian without knowledge of them. Not only knowledge of them, but believing them. He cannot be a Christian without them. If you don't believe these, you can't go on. You ain't caught up yet. Now, if we're going to leave these and go on, you can't leave these and go on until you come up to these. These foundational truths dictate the character of Christian doctrine. They themselves necessitate truth in the doctrine of Christ. They are taught in Judaism and universally inherent in most religious teachings. It's that which may be known of God and what makes every man excusable in the face of the advent of Jesus Christ, regardless of whether he's ever heard the name of Jesus Christ or not. And so let's examine these principles of the doctrine of Christ, these foundational teachings. What are they? Well, first of all, and we're not going to take them in the order in which they are listed here, they don't necessarily need to be taken that way, but in the order in which they most logically commend themselves to our own minds and consciences. The first being, of course, faith in God. That is, belief in his existence. They that come to God must believe that he is. You can't come to somebody who ain't. And so it is absolutely necessary that the presupposition of the existence of God be the first foundational truth of everything and anything. And I agree with Cornelius Van Til, although I am not nowhere near in the category of him, that it's utter foolishness for men in their own little finite minds to go around trying to prove to some other man there's a God. That's foolishness. If one lump of clay can prove something else to another lump of clay, what does the second lump of clay have confidence in if he's looking at nothing but another lump of clay? No, sir, dear friend. You don't go any deeper, any further ground than that. You say, well, I don't believe in God. You'll have to go to hell. You mean you're just going to suppose there is a God? Yes, sir. Suppose there ain't one. There is one. You mean you're just going to take that dogmatically? Yes, sir. That's the only way you can take it. There is no apologetic for that statement. They that come to God must believe that he is. That mean I'm saved? No, sir. Sure don't. But you can't be saved without that, the existence of a God. And the fact not only is the existence of God, as the passage follows in Hebrews 11 and 6, that he is a rewarder. Now there is no purpose for the reality of an existing God unless he is a rewarder. And when we talk about rewarder, we don't always mean he's going to hand us something nice. A rewarder is by necessity a judge. If you are going to reward someone for something, there are two kinds of rewards. He rewards for the good that is done, and he rewards also for the evil that is done. There is a reward of unrighteousness as well as there is a reward of righteousness. He is a rewarder. That is, he rewards of the good we do, of the evil we do, and of our attitude toward him. You can turn the heat off if you want to, Brother Denny. Anybody cold out there? If you are, I'll pull my coat off. A little warm up here. Thank you, brother. And since there is a God, there also must be an eternal judgment. Now, the word eternal is the key word in here. Judgment, yes. Temporal judgment, no one can deny. There is judgment that has to do only with this world and this particular time, and we deal with judgment like that of all the time. You and I are being judged, and we suffer judgment. all the time. Such judgment can be endured. Sometimes it's kind of tough. Sometimes it's very tough. Sometimes it is almost unbearable. Sometimes we say, it is unbearable, but you will bear it. If it's temporal, you'll bear it. You'll endure it. Yeah, you'll go through it. You sure will. And it will end. There will be an end to it. Even if it's judgment unto death. When you die, you ain't going to hurt no more. You're going to stop suffering. That'll get you out of it. It'll soon be gone. It may be terrible while we're in it, but it's temporal and it don't pass. Because it is temporal. Your hurts, your pains, your sorrows, your torments, your heartbreaks, your disappointments, the emotional distraught, it don't pass. It'll pass. Also, concerning temporal judgment, men can pay for it. We use that term all the time. I'm just reaping what I sowed. I'm paying for what I've done. Now, this is men's thoughts. Well, I don't know what I've done to bring all this on me. What you saying there? I mean, I must have done something if I'm paying for it. Also, in the matter of good things, boy, I'll tell you, I must have really done something to deserve this. Well, you know, if you'd live like I do, you'd be all right, too. Men can pay for it. They can buy it. Also, they can sell it, as Esau sold his birthright. You can sell this judgment. But it is not equitable. Never is. It isn't right. And because it isn't right, there must be eternal judgment. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, fear not him who hath power to kill the body and after that do nothing. But fear him who hath power after having killed the body hath power to cast the soul into hell. That ain't the devil. The devil don't have any power to kill your body. You die because God killed you. We're all under the death sentence of God because we're sinners. And when you die, you can say, somebody can say, God killed him. You can say that. When God put Conrad Merrill in that casket, you say, well, God finally got enough of him. He killed him. He got rid of him. That'll be so. Who hath power after killing the body? That ain't over yet to put the soul in hell. He said, that's what you better fear. Now, this is not Christian doctrine. Exclusively Christian. It is true, and it is brought into Christianity, but that was so back in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, in Judaism. It is a foundation of Christian doctrine, but is not itself exclusively Christian. Eternal judgment. Oh, dear friend, when we talk about something eternal, that's too expensive to buy. And nobody can pay for it, and you can't sell it. It cannot be endured. You will endure temporal punishment, but you won't endure eternal punishment. You can't endure it. You mean going to die? No, you ain't never going to die. And it won't ever pass. You say, Brother Merrill, I don't understand that. I don't either. And I'm not planning on experiencing it. This is one of those foundational truths of the doctrine of Christ. If you ever believe that ever becomes your creed instead of your teaching, dear friend, you're going to flee to Christ. Now, you've been taught that. You know how to teach it yourself, but you don't believe it yet. It's not your creed. It hasn't been committed to you yet. You say, what are you trying to do? Scare some folks into being a Christian? I'm just telling you what Christianity rests upon, the doctrine of Christ. It rests upon the doctrine of eternal punishment. Well, that don't sound very Christian. May not, but it's the truth. It's the foundational oracle of God. And Christianity has no grounds. You take it away. And these modern day termites eating out the foundations, washing them out, rooting them out, throwing them down, trying to pull the whole superstructure down. Jerk the foundation out from under the truth of Christ. Then there's the resurrection of the dead. Man going to be judged? You're going to have to get him out of the grave. True judgment and equity and justice is never realized in this life. You didn't get your way in the past election. You ought not to be too upset about that. And if you did get your way in the election, and when the man you elected lies and doesn't do what he said he's going to do, you ought not to be surprised about that. That's the way things go on this earth. There's not going to be any justice, not going to be any equity here. I've been done right. You're not going to be done right on this earth. Right isn't done on this earth. Justice and equity waits for the resurrection. Too much undone. Too much unsettled. Too many loose ends still lying around. When you die, when men die, we got to be brought back from the dead for that great and final day. Too much left undone, unsettled. Then here's this matter of the doctrine of baptisms. What does that mean? Baptisms. Now, did you ever wonder where this rite, this ritual we go through where we take somebody down into a water and lower them down into under the water and bring them up? Where did that come from? Now, there are people who want to use this word and say this ought to be washings. And it refers to those washings of plates and platters and hands and stuff and things like that. And there are three places when this word is translated washings. But by far, the bulk of the time that this word is used is translated baptisms. And there's a difference between a washing, which is a matter of a cleansing sort of thing, as the idea of cleansing, and baptism, which has the idea of a drastic transformation, such as a burial and a resurrection. Altogether different. These are used as symbolic. These baptisms were used, as I said, by the heathens, as well as by the Jews, to symbolize drastic, final, irreversible decisions and commitments. Now, I'm not a Mason. I never have been initiated in the lodge. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you have. But they tell me when they initiate you in the lodge, they baptize you. Now, they don't use any water for it. But the symbolism is identically the same. The master comes along and he swats you on the head with something soft, symbolizing he killed you. He knocks you in the head and you fall backwards and somebody catches you. And then they raise you up again. Now, what are they symbolizing? You are entering into a brotherhood of masonry, and doing so you are dying to your previous life and existence and every other commitment that you have made prior to that, and you are beginning a new existence altogether. Now that's what these rites and rituals of baptism symbolize. They mean something. You say, what does all that have to do with Christian doctrine? Well, you ought to be figuring something out by now. We'll pull it together in a little bit. But they mean those necessary changes. Drastic, final, irreversible. Imperative transformations. The decisions and commitments that men make. Those people who came out to John there at the river said, baptize me. You know what John was preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, brothers, there got to be some changes around here. God's going to come. It's imminent. Folks went out and said, I want to change. I want to be different. And he didn't baptize them until he saw some difference in their life. And he did that. He put them in the water, put them up out of the water. Okay, you're a new creature. You're somebody different. necessary changes. If God's going to judge the evil, then there needs to be a transformation from the evil to the good. The putting off of the mortal, the putting off of the corruption, the putting off of the temporal, and the putting on righteousness, the immortality, incorruption, and that which is eternal. Then there's a doctrine of laying on of hands. In the early church, when a person became a Christian, they laid hands on him that he might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of things the early church did. Early church also had exorcists. That when a person professed Christ, he became a Christian, the exorcists took him out, casted all the demons out of him, where he wouldn't have to be bound by those bondages that he'd previously had in his old life. Laying on of hands was one of them that was carried over. Once again, it was a rite and a ritual. And the laying on of hands in the Old Testament had three significations, all of them relevant and meaningful for the doctrine of Christ. Laying on of hands meant, first of all, substitution. Substitution. The sentence for sin was death. The Bible says God commanded man to obey him or die. When man disobeyed, he was given the death sentence. Now, when the priestly order was set up in Judaism, a man brought a lamb who was a substitute for himself and for his family. And when the lamb was taken to the altar, before he was taken there, the man laid his hands upon him, and he became his substitute. Laying on of hands also speaks of transference. When the man laid his hands on the lamb, he transferred his sin and his guilt from himself to the lamb. And when the lamb died, the man's sins were taken away. It's also used in the transference of gifts. When Jacob brought his sons to bless them, he laid his hands upon them and transferred his blessing to them. When Moses was ready to transfer some of his responsibilities to the 70 elders, he laid his hands upon them and put some of the spirit that was in him upon them. Speaks of transference, not only of guilt, but of righteousness and gifts. It also speaks of identification. When the Levites and the priests were taken in the place of the whole congregation of Israel to be holy unto God, and they were sanctified, the whole congregation laid their hands upon their priests and their Levites, and so identified themselves with their priests. And so when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, he, being identified with me, brought me in there. And when he became accepted, I was accepted. Now you see, all of these things were shadows and symbols, but were also embodied, the truth embodied in them, made absolutely necessary, the doctrine of Christ. Well, you say, Brother Merrill, I got a problem with all that. I can't see how that baptism would change anybody. I can't see how laying on the hands would take the Holy Ghost from one fellow and put it on another fellow. I can't see how bringing a little lamb would take the guilt from a sinner and put it on the lamb, and killing that lamb would change the sinner. That's right. Never did it. And the Old Testament tells us that. We don't have to go in the New Testament to find that out. God said, I'm sick of the blood of bulls and goats. Away with it! You can never take away sins. What's the use of all of this? I'm sick and tired of it. It never did. That's the reason you have the doctrine of the repentance from dead works. You see, all of those rituals, all of those dead works in the Old Testament never did make anybody perfect. Couldn't. Never took away sins. Never could. That is the foundational truth of the doctrine of Christ. If it had been effectual, if it got the job done, wouldn't need no Christ. The foundation itself would have been building enough. But the foundation was never intended to be a building, never is intended to be a building. It's just a foundation. Doesn't look like one. You lay a keel for a boat, it won't float. It won't carry anything. Nobody can ride in it. You can't paddle a keel. That's just a foundation. The futility of all of this from the human side. We have works that cannot pay for anything. We have works that cannot merit anything. We have works that cannot change the heart. We have works that cannot secure anything for us. We have lambs that cannot remove sin. We have men who cannot mediate for us because they are themselves guilty sinners. We have baptisms that cannot change us. We have decisions and commitments that we cannot keep. We have corruption that we cannot check. You die. Your body is deteriorating. Your eyes are growing dim. Your ears are becoming heavy. Your mind is getting dull. Your strength is waning away. And you can't do nothing about it. You die. We've got to have something besides this. This won't make it. Therefore, there is the absolute necessity of going on. The foundation has no meaning without the superstructure. Doesn't mean anything at all. The Old Testament means nothing without the New Covenant. And these doctrines are empty and meaningless as an end within themselves. I believe in God. I believe in hell. I believe in heaven. I believe in eternal judgment. I believe in all these things. That's good. But that won't get you nowhere. You're still going to hell. Truly believing in them mandates going on. Now, dear friend, if I believe that is, if it is my creed that there's no man, there never will be a man who can mediate for me. Ain't nobody holy enough to do that. If I truly believe it, I'm so morally ruined and spiritually impotent myself that I never could do, never do a thing pleasing God. If that become my creed, if I believe that. If I believe that when I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead and face God responsible for every one of my evil deeds, that's my creed. I believe you believe that. That's your creed. You're not going to wait until you die in judgment before you cry for mercy. You're not going to wait for that to happen. No, sir. You see the fire coming over there. Running up those trees, 60 feet into the air, roaring like a tornado coming towards your house. You ain't going to sit there and say, well, you know, I'm going to wait and see if it gets here or not. No, sir. You're not going to do that. You're going to be looking for a substitute, a redeemer for some mercy on whatever terms your judge is willing to give you. Oh, yes, dear friend, we need a baptism. We need to be changed. You got an old, rotten, corrupt nature, a dying body. That's all you get here on this earth, dear friend. You're in bad shape. You need to be made anew. Jesus said you've got to be born again. That's what baptism is. The new birth. An irreversible, drastic transformation and a change. You need a substitute. You need someone to transfer your sin to. You need somebody to identify with you, take you in, present you before God, holy, without spot or without blemish. You need a mediator, someone to be your intercessor. If we truly believe these things, we're going to go on. Now, going on isn't abandoning, but it's not stagnating, but building. And the apostle says, this sounds sort of arrogant. if we stop there.
This we will do. We ought to be going on, and we're going on.
But this man has been brought low. He remembers the time when he said, I thought myself to do many things contrary to God. He said, wait a minute. He remembers the time when he said, I think we'll go over here to, we'll go to Macedonia. We'll go over to here. We'll go to Asia. We'll go to Bithynia. And the Holy Ghost says, no, you won't. No, you won't. This we will do, if God permits. We sing that last song, next to the last song. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. I don't understand these quickies who got on top of the mountain first few days. They ain't grown none since then. They got it all. When the Apostle Paul, down to the end, says, I'm pressing toward the mark of the high calling. We're going on, if God permit. You see, God's the only one can take me on. But I must say, you must will to go on. We will, if God permit. He will, if you will. I know that you must will, because we find some people back in the 5th chapter who did not, because they failed to exercise their spiritual senses. They want to dabble around in shallow water, sucking a bottle, infantile, unable to tell good from evil, being pillaged and plundered by the deceivers of this world and religion all the rest of your life. Go ahead. But the apostle says, we going on, if God permit. Every person in this building, just as spiritual as you want to be. You're just as spiritual as you want to be. Your spiritual growth is hindered by nothing but your unwillingness to go on. We will go on. And no need dabbling around in things in the past or behind us. And he says, when we leave these things, he don't mean you're abandoning the foundation. You do that, you'd have to build another one. But we're not going to stay here, just on the foundation. We're going on to where God is willing to bring us. The measure of the man, Jesus Christ. Amen. Anybody?